Well, with your Bibles open before you in Luke chapter 3, today, as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, today we're talking and we're looking at Jesus' baptism. And this is an important event because Jesus' baptism is mentioned in all four Gospels. And so already its importance is signified by that alone. But as you look about Jesus being baptized, and especially he being baptized by John, who's preaching a baptism of repentance, it brings questions to our minds. Why was Jesus getting baptized? And why was he getting baptized by John? Shouldn't it be the other way around? Isn't this a baptism of repentance? And as we'll see, as Jesus is baptized, and after he's done being baptized, the Spirit of God comes and descends upon him. Isn't Jesus the Son of God? Isn't he already full of the Spirit? What's going on there? Then we hear a voice from heaven speaking. As you look at these two verses about Jesus being baptized, we might also be asking not only about the details of how to properly interpret this text, but what does this have to do with me today? And so it's my aim not only to look at the details of this text and to answer those questions and to see the theological truths of this particular portion of Scripture and its importance, but also to get our minds and our hearts fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ here today. There's nothing more relevant for you here today than to know Jesus better, than to see his worth, to see his greatness, to be happy in Jesus, to delight in him. And so that's our aim here today. I want you to leave here today more happy in Jesus than when you came in. And maybe you're here today and you're depressed, and maybe you're today and you're full of worries and woes and hardships and turmoils, but I want to leave here joyful, not because your circumstances have changed, but because your heart has changed, because you're focused upon Christ. That's the aim here this afternoon. So look with me in Luke 3, starting in verse 21 and reading 21 and 22. The Word of God says this: "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Here's the text we're looking at this afternoon. Now immediately this text, at least it brought to my mind immediately, how this text is describing a picture of God where God is triune. You know, sometimes people say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Well, the word Trinity is not there, but the idea is right here in these verses. We have Jesus, the divine Son. We have the Holy Spirit coming out of heaven, descending upon him like a dove. And then we have this voice from heaven, the Father, saying, "Here is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." The Son, the Spirit, and the Father. The Scriptures are clear that the Father is God. This is what it means to be triune or Trinity: Father, Son, Spirit, all God. The Father is God. In John 20:17, Jesus says there, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." The Scriptures are also clear that Jesus is God. 2 Peter 1:1 says this: "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Hebrews 1:3 says this way, speaking about Christ: "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." The very essence, the very substance, the nature of God is in the Son. Colossians 2:9, Paul puts it this way: "For in him, in the Son, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Jesus Christ is God. So too, the Scriptures say the Spirit is God. In Acts 5, we have an account of Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit. And Peter says to them in Acts 5, starting in verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" He continues and says, "You have not lied to man, but to God." So the Scriptures are clear that the Father is God, the Son is God, and that the Spirit is God. And so Father, Son, and Spirit share the same essence, the same nature. But yet they're not the same. There's distinctions to be made. The Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Spirit. In fact, we see in this text, Jesus is praying. Who's he praying to? He's praying to the Father. And we have the Spirit in response coming out of heaven and descending upon Jesus like a dove. And so we see distinctions here between the Son, the Spirit, and the Father, even though Scripture affirms that God is one and that Father, Son, and Spirit are all God. Now, how your mind takes those truths and gets wrapped around it, I confess it's difficult. But the Scriptures say there is no analogy that you can compare God to. There is no person, there's no likeness. Isaiah says repeatedly that there is no one like him. And we should expect that when we consider God and his nature and who he is and who he is revealed to be through his word, we should expect our minds to be blown just a little bit sometimes. If your mind is not blown when you think about God, then why do you worship him? And so the Trinity is Father, Son, and Spirit, all described as God, yet there are distinctions, yet God is one. Now, this truth is important. And it's important because it's the Scripture's teaching about God. And if we don't worship God as he has been revealed, then we are idolaters. We're worshiping a false God. Secondly, it's also important because the triune God and understanding Father, Son, and Spirit is important to understand God's eternal attributes. God is unchanging. His love is unchanging. And love is one of those attributes that is relational. And so if you have God who exists alone and isolated before the creation, well, how can that God be loving eternally without something to love? But before the world began, we have Father, Son, and Spirit, and infinite and perfect love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Part of God's unchanging character of his love. And thirdly, the triune God is important for the gospel. It's important for the gospel because it is the Father who planned, it is the Son who died, and it is the Spirit who takes that work of Christ and applies it to our hearts. So God is working to accomplish salvation, and he's done it so wonderfully. It is his wisdom, not our wisdom. It sounds like foolishness to us that God would save sinners in this way, but this is how God has chosen to save. United, yet accomplishing different roles as Father, Son, and Spirit work to redeem his people. Now, I say this, even though this sermon is not about the Trinity, this sermon is not about the triune God, but I say this because this text mentions the Son, the Spirit, and the Father, and it's helpful for us to understand who God is in light of what this text says. And so while this sermon is not going to be a further exposition about the triune nature of God, but as we go through this text, we're going to look at the different persons of God, if you want to use that language, to look at the Son and his baptism, to look at the Spirit and his descent, and then to look at the Father and his words. Okay, so the Son's baptism, the Spirit's ascent, and then the Father's words or the Father's voice. So let's look at the Son's baptism. Look at verse 21 with me. It says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened." So Jesus here, when all the people had been baptized, also was baptized along with them. Now we can read back in verse 3 of Luke chapter 3 that this baptism was happening in the Jordan because John was there and he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And crowds came, it says in verse 7, to be baptized by them, confessing their sins. And those who were not bearing fruits of repentance, whose lives betrayed their profession, John says, get out of here. Go bear fruit in keeping with repentance and then come and be baptized. And so if John is out there proclaiming a baptism of repentance, and he would admit those to baptism who were repentant and shun those who hadn't been repentant, then why is Jesus getting baptized? The sinless one. Two reasons that I want to show you why Jesus was being baptized here by John. Because it doesn't make sense at first glance. But two reasons here why Jesus was being baptized by John as he proclaimed this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The first is this. Jesus was baptized as a representative for the people. Jesus was baptized as a representative for or of the people. Look at verse 21 again. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, the language there lumps Jesus in with those who had been baptized. They were baptized, all those people, and also Jesus along with them. Jesus is associated here with repentant sinners. I believe the text here deliberately lumps Jesus in with the people, with the crowds, with humanity in one sense, with Israel, you might say, with God's people who are repentant. And he's counted along with them. In fact, this is a repeated theme in this portion of Scripture, that Jesus is counted among his people, counted with sinners, counted with fallen humanity. If you just scan your eyes on verse 23 and following to the end of the chapter, you notice there's a long list of names, a genealogy. Begins with Jesus, and it goes all the way down to Adam, who is the Son of God. In other words, this is Jesus' pedigree. He goes all the way back to Adam. He is human. He's identifying here with humanity and with Adam in particular being the Son of God. And not only that, but if you look at your eyes in the fourth chapter, Jesus is led up by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil in the wilderness. And he's tempted just like Adam was tempted in the garden. Did God really say that? And unlike Adam, who sinned at the beginning, Christ, the second Adam, the descendant of Adam, the true Adam, the last Adam, he didn't sin. He didn't fail. He was tempted, but was perfectly righteous. But again, he's identified with Adam. He's identified with humanity. He's identified with Israel. And of course, we know he is most wonderfully and clearly identified with sinners in his death. When he dies in the place of sinners, when 2 Corinthians 5:21 confesses that for your sake, for our sake, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's like your sinful clothes were put upon him, and he suffered all the scorn and the rebuke and the wrath that we rightly deserve, and then his righteousness is given to us. He identifies with us. And we see that here in this text. The Son standing in the place of God's people, standing with them and baptized by John, even though he is perfect and sinless. In the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus comes to be baptized by John, John says, no, it should be the other way around. But Jesus says to him in Matthew 3:15, he says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And what he's saying there is, John, you are an important role to play here. Both of us are fulfilling God's righteousness, God's decree, God's plan. This is the way it's supposed to be. I'm coming to identify with these sinful people, and I will redeem them. And so Jesus comes and baptized as a representative of the people. Secondly, the reason why Jesus is baptized here is because this marks the inauguration or the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. The events here of his baptism begin Jesus' public ministry. John the Baptist's message is recorded for us. If you look back in verse 4 of chapter 3, it quotes from Isaiah the prophet and says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." The Lord is coming. God is coming. And so make his path straight. Turn from your sin. Clear all the rubble and the things that will prevent him from coming to you. And then it says in verse 6 that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The Lord is coming and we're going to see his salvation. So turn from your sin. And so John's ministry was one of preparation for the Lord. And as he prophesied and predicted the Lord's coming, that everyone's going to see the salvation of God, here shows up Jesus to be baptized by John and to kick off what John has been talking about. Here he is. Here's the Lord. Christ has come. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And if you look at verse 23 in Luke chapter 3, it says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Here is the beginning of his ministry, his baptism. In fact, in the Gospel of John, it records there, this is from John 1:31. It records John the Baptist speaking, and it says this, "For this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." I came, John said, to reveal the Son, to reveal the Lord. And here he is, to be baptized by John, to kick off Jesus' ministry. So here are two reasons why Jesus was baptized. And after he was baptized, he prayed and the heavens were open and the Spirit descended upon him. I'll look at that next. Okay, so we saw the Son's baptism, and now we're going to look at the Spirit's descent. Before I try to delve into, to try to communicate the significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit in this text, I want to first try to bring you back in time to understand a bit of the context of Jesus' day. John the Baptist was attracting crowds upon crowds of people because this didn't happen all the time. You know, you might read the Bible and think, boy, there's just miracles happening everywhere and all the time. But not true. This covers thousands of years of history. And in John's day, the last prophet before him, Malachi and Zechariah and Haggai, these last three prophets hadn't been on the scene for 400, 500 years. These men were living and writing in the 6th and 5th centuries BC. And if you were to just look between the Old and the New Testaments, you're going to read prophets like Haggai and Malachi and Zechariah, and then you get to Matthew. And there's a 400, 500 year gap there. And why is that? This was a time when God was silent. There were no prophets in the land. In fact, you read other Jewish writings in that time, there was no prophet. God was not speaking through his prophets. His Spirit was not communicating in the way that he had been. And so it had been 400 or 500 years before God had raised up a prophet and spoke. And so there is silence coming from heaven. And in this period of silence, people were anticipating the coming of the kingdom. They were longing and waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Some of this anticipation is recorded for us. And this is not from Scripture, but this is from a document called the Testament of Levi that was written about 250 BC. And as the Jews were waiting for the fulfillment of prophecy, they wrote, and they said, "The heavens will be opened, and from the temple of glory, sanctification will come upon him with a fatherly voice as from Abraham to Isaac, and the glory of the Most High shall burst forth upon him, and the spirit of understanding and sanctification shall rest upon him. For he shall give the majesty of the Lord to those who are his sons in truth forever. They were anticipating the coming of the Messiah, marked by an opening of the heavens, by God speaking once more. And they got these ideas from the prophets like Isaiah. Isaiah 64:1 says this, as Isaiah longed for the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of God's kingdom, he says there in Isaiah 64:1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that you would open the heavens and come down to earth, that the mountains might quake at your presence." And so there was a longing for God to speak, for the Messiah to come, for his rule and for his kingdom to be established. And hundreds of years have gone by and there was silence from heaven. And then as Jesus comes to be baptized by John, and as he's baptized and he comes out of the water and Jesus prays, and when Jesus prays, the heavens were opened and the Spirit descends upon him. And here comes God's kingdom. Here is God's King and his Christ. You can imagine the scene there and the rejoicing among the people as they put the dots together of what is happening. So now look at the text again. In light of that context, look at verse 21. "Now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" The divine Son prays, heaven answers, and the Spirit comes down. It's amazing. It says here the Spirit comes down like a dove. You know, he always has images of doves, like the Spirit. But it's like a dove. Spirit came down in bodily form, visible form. They could see the Spirit of God coming down. And coming down like a dove, like a bird, gently, softly descending upon Jesus. Now, how does the Spirit here relate to the Son? What does it mean that the Spirit now descended from these open heavens in response to his prayer and descends on him in bodily form? What does that mean? Well, it doesn't say the Spirit came in him or filled him, but rest upon him. You look at the other gospels, the same language, always on him, resting upon him. There's significance to that. Jesus is the divine Son. He didn't need to be full of God's nature or God's Spirit. But rather, the Spirit rests upon him, and this is the language of the Spirit coming upon him, the language of anointing. The word Christ means anointed one, anointed king. And just like David was anointed with oil and then anointed with God's Spirit, so too is Christ here anointed. He's going through the waters of baptism and then he is anointed with God's Holy Spirit. This visible Spirit is God's sign that Jesus is commissioned. He is the divine Son. He is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the King. He's the one that's going to bring salvation and will rule and reign. So when we think about the Spirit descending, we're thinking about heaven breaking its silence. The heavens are rent open. The Holy Spirit descends and rests upon Jesus, anointing him as Son, as King, as Savior. And as Hebrews 1:1 shares with us, in former days, God's Spirit spoke to us through his prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And here, Christ will speak. And so we have the Son's baptism, the Spirit's ascent, and then thirdly, we have the Father's voice that I want to direct your attention to. Look at verse 22. "The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Here we have the Father speaking to his Son and giving an affirmation of the divine sonship of Jesus. Truly, he is God's Son. He shares God's nature, his essence. And so a voice comes from heaven, audible, with a visible Spirit, saying, "Jesus is the Son of God." Now, in this phrase, "You are my beloved Son," there are echoes here of God's salvation. They're echoes here of God's salvation. In Luke 2:32, it quotes Isaiah 49:6, which says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." In that passage in Isaiah 49, God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah about the coming Messiah, God's servant, who is going to bring God's salvation. And already we saw this is spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ earlier in the Gospel of Luke, and now at his baptism, the Father affirms that and confirms that before them all and says, "This is my beloved Son. Here is my servant." Because God's Son at that point was the people of Israel. Hosea 11:1 says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," speaking about Israel. And Matthew says, it's all speaking about Christ, the true Son. And Isaiah 49, when it speaks about God's servant, it speaks about Israel. It's speaking about his Son, his Christ, his Messiah. And there in Isaiah 49, verse 3, God says to his Christ, he says, "You are my servant Israel, my son, in whom I will be glorified." And so when the prophet spoke about God's coming salvation, and when God says, "You are my beloved son," it would have brought to their mind that, the echoes of that salvation, that promised salvation, which will be achieved through God's Son. Also in this text, there's echoes of Jesus' kingship. When the Father says, "You are my beloved Son," I believe that is an allusion to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 was used as a coronation psalm. It was used whenever a king of Israel became a king, and on his day when he began his reign, they would read or sing Psalm 2. And in that psalm, it says this, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" That psalm is quoted in the New Testament and is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The previous kings of Israel were types and shadows of the coming king, the true king, the Son of God, the true Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule and who will reign. And so when God says, "You are my beloved Son," it has echoes of salvation, and it also has echoes of his kingship and his rule. Jesus is Savior and Jesus is King, and all of that is encapsulated when God says, "This is my beloved Son." In fact, we see this in the first chapter of Luke. You can look there in verse 31 and 33. Luke chapter 1, 31 to 33, it says this. Angel speaking here to Mary. It says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," which means God saves. 32. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so here God is affirming all that was said by the angel. Here is his Son. Here is the Savior. Here is the King. And so when God speaks, it's important to listen. And when God says, "This is my beloved Son," oh, you bet we better listen. This is of supreme importance because if we do not recognize in the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the divine Son, that he is the Savior, that he is the King. You see, there's many religions that say, I believe in Jesus, that he's a good teacher, and that he's a good example, and that he's a moral role model. But the proclamation here from heaven is that this is my beloved Son. This is the Savior. This is the Messiah. This is the King. And for those who do not confess Jesus as the divine Son, as God's Savior, as his Christ, as his King, they will perish by his hand. Psalm 2 puts it this way. After announcing Jesus as God's beloved Son, it says this in Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so there's a warning here to kings, to peoples who are raging against God and against his anointed. Unless you bow your knee to Christ and kiss the Son, unless you pay homage to him, unless you fear him and serve him, then his wrath is being kindled and you will perish. This is something to pay attention to. And if he is warning here the kings of the earth, how much more is he warning nobodies like us? How much more will we perish if the kings of the earth are being slain by the Son, if we do not acknowledge him and serve him and worship him? Jesus came to save. Jesus came to rule. He comes with a gospel of peace, and he comes with a gospel of the kingdom. And for those who do not kiss the Son, they will perish in the way. And so the question for us, there's no kings here, but the question for us is, do we serve the Son? Do we fear him? Do we honor him? Do we pay homage to him? Have we kissed the Son? Is our life marked by obedience to Christ? Do we follow after him? Is he our Lord? Is he our Savior? Is he our Christ? This is consistent with the message of John the Baptist when he was crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Son. And his response was to repent and to believe. And so too is response to Christ and his sonship, his rule, his reign, repent and believe upon Christ. And so Jesus' baptism is a declaration that Jesus, the divine Son of God, is the Savior and he is the King. And so bow before him. There's one more thing in this passage that is so profound that I want to leave you with. And that's the second half of the Father's words. He says, you are my beloved Son. And then he says, with you, speaking to Jesus, with you, I am well pleased. I want us to meditate on those verses. God the Father in heaven, with you, Jesus, I am well pleased. I take delight in you. My joy is in you. My pleasure is in you. And if God is pleased in his Son, if he loves the Son, if he delights in the Son, then so should we take pleasure in Jesus and delight in him and have our joy fixed in him. And so if I was to ask you here this afternoon, do you take pleasure in Jesus? How would you answer that? Have you ever thought about that before? Do you enjoy Jesus? Do you delight in him? Do you take pleasure in him? Are you pleased with Jesus? And maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, in some respects, but come on, my life right now is a mess. There's so much going on in the world today. I'm facing job loss. You know, I have so much stress and strain in my home, in my marriage, or with my children. My future is uncertain. My friends all hate me and think I'm strange and weird. Week after week and month after month, it seems to be getting worse. There's a global turmoil going on. We thought 2020 was bad, and then 2021 came. And if 2022 gets here, then what's going to happen then? And so how can you talk about having pleasure and joy and delighting in Jesus? That's what we'll do when we're in heaven one day. But I want to show you from this text, brothers and sisters and friends, that you ought to take joy in Jesus, and that the greatest thing you need today is to delight in Him, to take pleasure in Him, to be pleased in Him like God is pleased in Him. In Jesus, we have one, the divine Son of God, who condescends to earth and who stands with us, who stands with us in His baptism, who stands with us on the cross. When He was slain on that cross, He died there for you and me, sinners like us. The beloved Son, the one whom God delights in, He came so that He might die and rescue us and bring us into fellowship with the Father. That is mind-blowing to think about it. And we're going to celebrate that in a few moments. We take about the cup. And when Jesus says, this is my blood given to you, this is the bread, this is my body given for you, it's incredible. The divine Son would do that for sinners such as us, to stand in our place and to die on our behalf. And then, of course, to rise and to make His resurrection our hope. Not only does He identify with us, but in this text, remind that He rules and He reigns, that the earth is His, that it's not out of control. That He came to establish His kingdom. And that even here at the beginning of His ministry, the pieces were beginning to move. And we know the end, God will win. And so today it might look bleak, at least from some vantage points. But we think about Jesus Christ and His mission. He has already accomplished so much and He will be faithful. And so we can delight in Him. And that He rules and reigns even now. He was anointed to save. He was anointed to rule. And even right now, when everything is being shaken, it's being shaken so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And I'm so thankful that in all the shakeup of this past year and all the sifting that has taken place, I know for so many of you, it has strengthened your faith. It has given you more joy in the Lord. It has given you a resolve to follow Jesus. It has pressed you on to be holy and to turn from sin. It has brought you into fellowship and community together. It has brought you to the place where you're willing to suffer reproach for the name of Christ. And for all of that, we count it as joy. His church will be built. The gospel will go forth and will prevail. And so we think about Jesus and the beginning of His ministry and all that will entail. It should put a smile on our face and in our heart. He's King. He's Savior. He's working. We also know that as we look at the world today, that His salvation is not complete. The full number of those who are His are not yet in. His kingdom is not here in its fullness. His righteousness is not the law of our land and the law of this world. But you notice, God was pleased in His Son at the beginning of His ministry. He didn't say, you are my beloved Son, and when you get rid of all this sin, and when your salvation is complete, and your kingdom is here in its fullness, then I'll take pleasure. I'm pleased with you. I'm well pleased. I delight in you even right now at the beginning of the ministry. And so we're in a place where already Jesus is working, but it yet is not yet complete. But our joy doesn't wait until the end. We delight in Jesus now, thinking of what He has done and what He is doing, even in the midst of the turmoil all around us. Before Jesus' miracles, before His teaching, before the gathering of disciples, before His death and resurrection, before his ascension, before the birth of the church, before the gospel went forth to the ends of the earth, God took pleasure in him. And so we ought to take pleasure even now, even though so much of Jesus' saving work and his ruling work we have yet to look forward to. So if you lack courage, if you lack joy, if you lack conviction, if you lack hope, then the solution is to find delight and joy in Jesus. I want to leave you this thought from Revelation chapter 5. You don't need to turn there. But Jesus' baptism and the delight of God in him and the heavens being open and voice of heaven coming down and the people witnessing this momentous occasion reminded me of Revelation chapter 5. And in Revelation chapter 5, if you're unfamiliar with that chapter, the apostle John gets a glimpse, a vision into heaven, and he sees the throne room of God. And he sees one sitting there on the throne, and in his right hand, he is holding a scroll. And that scroll is sealed with seven seals, because behind those seals and in that scroll is written the word of God, the counsel of God, the plan of God, his righteous rule and his reign, the consummation of God's plan for this earth. And as John sees the scroll in the right hand of him who sits on the throne, he hears a voice of an angel. And the angel voice rings out and it says this: "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who is able to read God's word, to declare it, and to bring his purposes about?" And as the angel asks, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals?" there was silence in heaven. There was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals, to bring God's purposes to pass. And so what did John begin to do? He began to weep loudly. He began to weep loudly because John is a man who was living, as he says in Revelation 1:9, in a time of tribulation. He was living under the tyranny of Rome. He had seen the cruelty of Nero. He had heard about Christians who were being erected on crosses and burned to be lights in Nero's garden. He had seen Christians being tossed to the beast for entertainment in the arenas. He had seen people go to jail, be beaten, and be stoned. He himself was the last living apostles. The rest of them had been martyred. And now here he was, exiled on an island, a broken man, awaiting God's kingdom, and he begins to weep. He doesn't see it. Christians are being treated like scapegoats. Persecution is coming, and it's fierce. And in his mind, there's none to deliver. And so he weeps in despair. But then the text continues. And John writes, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Look to Jesus. Behold him. Here is the one. And this was happening at Jesus' baptism. Here comes the Lamb. Here comes the Lion. Here comes Christ's anointed one. Here is the beloved Son to bring his purposes to pass. And the text of Revelation continues in this rejoicing. And it says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers for the saints." This is what the church had been praying for. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" So rather than weeping, and rather than great sorrow and loud weeping because of the tribulation, Heaven erupts in praises when they behold the Lamb, the Lion, the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his death and resurrection has ransomed a people for God at every tribe, tongue, people, and language. And he's made them a kingdom of priests to God, and they will reign on the earth. But you notice here how John's weeping was ended. John's weeping ended when heaven spoke and when the Lamb came. And that's why I'm convinced that in this time of sorrow and weeping and distress and tribulation that we are experiencing now, we need to look and behold the Lamb and see God's salvation and rejoice in him. Our future is certain because the Lamb has conquered. His love will hold us fast. In response to Jesus in Revelation 5, they beheld the Lamb, and John's weeping ended, and then heaven erupted in song. Myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels sang with a loud voice, and they said, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then every creature and on heaven and on earth said this, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the creatures and elders around the throne said, "Amen." And they fell down and worshiped. Now you know why God says, "You are my beloved son. With you I'm well pleased. I take delight in you." And so too ought we to delight in Jesus, the Lamb, the Lion, the King, the Messiah. Let's worship him and serve him. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your wonderful gifts to us. I thank you right now for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, what a great Savior. God, what a great one who comes and who identifies with us, who dies in our place, who is baptized like a sinner and then dies like a sinner. And then raises again and then gives us his resurrection life. And just as the Spirit comes upon him, God, he promises the Spirit will come upon us. Oh God, I pray that you would give us a greater love for Jesus. I pray that our loud weeping, our distress, our toiling, our anxiety, our fear, God, all of that will be removed as we behold the Lamb. May we delight in Jesus today. May we leave here happy in Jesus, serving him, living for him. God, glorify yourself through us. Magnify your son, for he is worthy of all honor and glory and praise and blessing. To him we praise, to him we love, to him we serve. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen.